Word as he begins his series from the Gospel according to Mark. Paul?
Well, congregation, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And this morning, our scripture passage is taken from Mark chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. I hear now the word of the living God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather here together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to offer up our prayers, to sing praises to your name, and now to hear the teaching and preaching of your word. Oh Lord, we pray that as we open up our hearts before you, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to gain a better understanding of what it is that you declare in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would comfort us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and yes, if we need it, that you would convict us so that we might live our lives in a way that is more and more pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, we look to you now, and we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, congregation, in 1989, a woman by the name of Janie Tinkleberg came up with the acronym WWJD, which many of us here know stands for What Would Jesus Do? And Tinkleberg, you remember, took that acronym and placed it on a bunch of friendship bracelets and passed them out to all of the youth of her church. And of course, what happened after that is it sparked off a whole movement that lasted all the way through the 90s and into the early 2000s, where the whole emphasis, at least in the broader evangelical church, was on trying to figure out what Jesus himself would do in the various social and ethical situations that we might face today. And despite whatever shortcomings were attached to that movement, I think it's fair to say that there is absolutely nothing inherently wrong with asking that particular question. After all, the Bible reminds us that as Christians, we are called to be disciples. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, that includes following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the problem with that whole movement wasn't so much that the question was wrong. No doubt the question was very good. The problem was that it was being posed to a generation that did not have the necessary background and did not have the necessary foundation to answer that question properly and accurately according to the Word of God. You see, congregation, before we can ever answer the abstract and hypothetical questions of what Jesus would do, you and I first need to study the Word of God and learn what Jesus Christ has already done. Because the truth is that when we get those two questions out of order, we get them backwards, we automatically lose sight of the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, technical difficulties on this. Now I know why Pastor Stu still has paper sermons. Well, let me pick up here. You remember in Acts chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. You remember that in that conversation, the Apostle Paul asked Jesus two very specific questions, but he asked those questions in a certain order. And that order is instructive for us today. You remember that before he turned to the Lord in verse 6 and said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He first of all said in verse 5, "Lord, who are you?" That's the foundation for the Christian life. It's not, "Lord, what can I do for you?" But, "Lord, who are you? And what is it that you came to do to save me?" In other words, there's no question that all of us are called to follow Jesus Christ. And yet the fact is, before we can do that in a way that truly pleases God, we need to know who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And so this morning, congregation, that is exactly what we find in our text. As we open up with this new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, we recognize that right here in the opening section of this book, Mark lays down a solid foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a foundation upon which each and every single one of us can and must build our lives. So let's look at what Mark has to say here in this text in these first 8 verses. Now, as you look at what Mark says, first of all, in verse 1, you notice that the very first thing we see is that he starts off with a very interesting reference to time. Mark gives us a very interesting reference to time. Notice that he doesn't just say the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that's so interesting is that down through the years, this statement has caused a lot of commentators to scratch their heads wondering exactly what Mark really means to say. The obvious question here is, did Mark mean to say, in the absolute sense of the term, that the gospel of Jesus Christ began at this time? Well, as you think about that question and you consider everything that you've already learned from the Word of God, you should realize that contrary to the assumptions of dispensationalism, the answer absolutely has to be no. The gospel did not originate in the year AD 26. The gospel did not originate in the context of the ministry of John the Baptist. But instead, we know that the message of Jesus Christ has always been with the people of God in every generation of his mercy. And just in case you think that what I'm saying here is too much of a stretch, just consider what the Word of God says in many different places. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, the Bible reminds us that even when the children of Israel were wandering through the desert for 40 long years, they were still hearing the same gospel that you and I have today. And so in verse 2 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For indeed the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them." And it wasn't just in that generation either. Because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that the gospel was preached beforehand unto Abraham as well. And so the truth is that Moses and all of the children of Israel had the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham had the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you really want to locate the historical beginning of the preaching of the gospel, you would have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the foundation of the world. Because the truth is that ever since the day we sinned and fell in our rebellion against God, God himself has been graciously and faithfully preaching the message of his Son to us, his people. In question 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that's exactly what the confession actually says. There, after laying down a couple of key propositions about the plan of our salvation, the Catechism says, but from where do you know these things? How do you know about God's plan of salvation for your soul? And the answer in the Catechism is from the Holy Gospel, which God himself revealed first in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled in his well-beloved Son. So there's no question that when Mark mentions the beginning of the gospel, he cannot be speaking in an absolute temporal sense. And so I think the best way to explain this reference then is to simply say that Mark is not talking about the beginning of the gospel's existence or even the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, but only to the beginning of its fulfillment in the coming and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is if you were to look down to verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus says essentially the same thing. And Mark shows that the reason Jesus is calling men to repent and believe the gospel is precisely this, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as Mark opens up in verse 1, he also provides us with the very contents of the gospel itself, at least in summary form. And you'll notice here that he doesn't just mention the gospel, but he says that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, it's so sad, congregation, that we live in a time when the vast majority of the people in our world have absolutely no understanding of what the gospel message actually is. In fact, I'd be willing to bet you that if you were to take a survey on any local college campus and you asked 100 people to explain just the basic elements of the Christian faith, that you would walk away with barely 5 or 10 people who could even get started in the right direction. Well, here at the end of verse 1 of our text, Mark informs us exactly where we are to start. And he says that we need to start with the true identity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that Mark describes the Lord in 3 very distinct ways. First of all, he says that his name is Jesus, which, if you think about it, is a very clear declaration of his saving mission. And I say that because the name Jesus means Savior, which is why when the angel was speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so, first of all, the gospel is the gospel of Jesus. But secondly, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, we need to pay attention because the difference between these two designations is important for us to see. Because if the name Jesus is a declaration that he is the Savior of his people, the term Christ is a reference to the way in which he saves us. You can see that because the term Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And it refers to the fact that Jesus was anointed by God to be the prophet and the priest and the king of his covenant people. You see, Jesus can save us because as our prophet, he alone can reveal the truth and will of God to our hearts and minds. Jesus can save us because as our great high priest, he alone has offered up the perfect sacrifice, which alone can take away our sins. And of course, we know that that sacrifice was the sacrifice of himself. And finally, Jesus can save us because as our great and conquering king, He alone can defend us from all of our enemies and all the power of the devil and every temptation of sin. And he alone can preserve us in the redemption that he himself has provided by his death and resurrection from the grave. Jesus is our Savior because God anointed him with the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king. But there's something else that Mark wants us to see, and that is that this Jesus who saves us from our sins, this Jesus who is our prophet, priest, and king, is no mere human being. And so he says that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you know, as you think about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, you realize that up to this point, if all we had was the prospect of a human Savior, then our salvation could never, in fact, truly be secure. But here we see that our Savior is more than a mere man. And we find that in addition to him being flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, according to the Word of God, Jesus is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God. And as we contemplate that glorious reality, we realize, congregation, what an amazing comfort it truly is. It reminds us that, yes, our salvation is secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure not merely because of the forgiveness of our sins, but even more than that, because in Jesus Christ, you and I have been brought into union with the true and the living God, who is life itself. The whole reason that the gospel is good news is that it's all about what God has done for us in and through the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. The gospel, then, according to Mark, is all about Jesus. And if you understand that, then you understand the foundation of everything that you are. You understand everything about the foundation of who God has called you to be. Because the gospel is about not you first. It's about Christ first. It's about the greatness of the Son of God. Now, as we move along in our passage, we begin to see that there is a lot more that Mark is unfolding in our text. And while it's true that Mark's primary purpose in writing this gospel is to showcase the glory of Christ, by the time you get to verse 2, you cannot help but be confronted by the greatness of another man who begins to emerge on the scene. And who is that man? That man is the great John the Baptist. Now, the reason I say that John the Baptist is such a great man is that in verses 2 through 6 of our text, there are several things about John that really jump out of the text. They really grab our attention. Now, first of all, notice in verses 2 and 3 that we see that Mark quotes two back-to-back Old Testament prophecies, both of which are speaking directly about John. The first one is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And the other one is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And it's interesting because while we normally emphasize the fact that all of the prophets foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, here we see that the prophets also foretold the coming of John the Baptist. And so in a certain sense, we can say that John was the prophet whom the prophets prophesied about. That's an amazing thought, because it shows us the greatness of the role that he received from God, the greatness of the role that he played as he introduced the world to the Savior of mankind. And so it's no wonder that when people asked Jesus about who John really was, Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 11 that among them that are born of a woman, there has not risen a greater one than John the Baptist himself. But you know, as you look at this text, you realize it's not just about the person of John, but notice also the preaching of John as well. In verses 4 and 5, Mark says that when he was preaching the baptism of repentance, all the land of Judea went out to hear him preach. All the land of Judea and all of those came from Jerusalem. And so we see here that it wasn't just a few people here and there, but as we find recorded in the other Gospels as well, there were multitudes, there were thousands of people who were flocking to John in the wilderness to hear him preach that baptism of repentance in preparation for Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Mark says that the people didn't just hear John. They didn't just sit there and listen to John and say, "Oh, what a wonderful speaker." But Mark shows us that they were all moved in such a way that they got up and they moved into action. You see, it's one thing for you to sit back and listen to the preaching of baptism, but congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is quite another thing for you to get up and turn from your sinful ways and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Mark says that in response to the preaching of John, all were baptized by him in the Jordan River, and that they were confessing their sins. Well, here we see something interesting. We see that even though we are supposed to be looking at the greatness of Jesus Christ, there's a certain sense in which, at least for a time, John the Baptist was taking center stage on the history of redemption. And you know, this reminds us, as you think about that, of a very practical lesson that we can all apply to our lives today. And that is that you and I need to be very careful to always maintain the right perspective when it comes to the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because unfortunately, we live in a day when so many people are given over to following the celebrity preachers and celebrity pastors of our own day. And as a consequence, they end up diminishing the unique glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very easy for us to do. As we look around the landscape of the Reformed and Evangelical Church, you find that all too often, whole ministries are built upon the preaching and personalities of mere men. Sinful men who need the grace of God just as much as we need it. Only God has called them to preach the message while we receive it in faith. Now, how many times, congregation, have you heard someone say that they wouldn't join a particular church just because they were not pleased with the preaching? They pull out their scorecards, they hear sermons, and they start to mark off all of the shortcomings of the man that God called to proclaim the gospel to them. And they decide whether or not the preaching of the gospel is good enough for them. You see, there's always a danger of making too much of mere men, because what happens is we make too little of Jesus Christ himself. And the truth is that if you look at the Gospels, this is exactly what happened to John the Baptist. You remember in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says that there came a time when everyone began to look at John and they began to wonder whether John himself was the Messiah. And in John chapter 3, we have a clear instance of what that looked like. As John was baptizing in Aenon, near Salim, some of John's disciples came to him, and their concerns were about the growing ministry of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 26, it says, "And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." In other words, John's disciples began to complain against Jesus. They were so caught up in the work that John was doing, they became jealous of the fact that more people were following the Lord himself. Can you believe that? You can. And that's the point. So easy to happen, right? Well, there's one thing that we know for sure, and that is that John had absolutely no part to play in the confusion and idolatry of his own disciples. And you can see that because in verses 27 through 30 of John chapter 3, John the Baptist corrected his disciples right there on the spot. The Bible says, "And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given unto him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ.'" In other words, John says to his disciples, "Don't look to me as if there's anything that I can do to save you. All I'm here for is to point you to the one who can save you. And that one is Jesus Christ alone." You see, John had to do that because of the great influence of his preaching, the great influence of his ministry that took hold on the hearts and minds of God's people. And in fact, when we look back to our text now, and we look at the last two verses of our passage, we can see that Mark provides us with an example of how John constantly had to combat this tendency in his disciples. In verse 7, he shows that John was very intentional about maintaining the supremacy of Jesus Christ over and above himself. Mark says, "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Congregation, here we have a beautiful expression of the humility of this man of God. And in some sense, I would argue that it's one of the greatest pictures of humility that we have in the Word of God. By comparison, you remember how the Apostle Paul said that he was not worthy to be called an apostle. And at one point, he even went so far as to say that he was less than the least of all the saints. Well, here, John the Baptist is saying something very similar, and yet I would argue that John goes further than Paul. Because you see, in those days when a man had any number of household servants, it was always the least of all the servants in the household that received that dirty job of taking off his master's shoes and washing his master's feet. And so when John says that he's not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of the Lord Jesus Christ's shoe, he's saying that he's not even worthy of the lowest task of the lowest servant in the home. John sees himself as not even being worthy to be the lowest servant. This is a great expression of humility. A man like John the Baptist was a man who was thankful just to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, he says that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And John was happy just to be the bridegroom's friend who could stand there and rejoice in watching men and women come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that confession, congregation, we too should ask ourselves, do we have that kind of reverence for Jesus? Do we have that kind of humility when it comes to the unspeakable privilege of being even in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? A congregation, can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 84:10, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness," presumably forever. One day in the house of the Lord is far better than thousands of days in the tents of wickedness, so says the psalmist. The question is, can we say the same thing? Well, congregation, as we think about that question today, and as we contemplate the privilege of being even invited to the Lord's table, to sit with the Lord and commune with Him at His own table, my prayer is that all of us would come with the same humility of mind that we find in this glorious confession of John the Baptist. And you know, the truth is that the only way for us to do that is if we are in fact constantly being renewed in our appreciation of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that in the end, our first question is not what would Jesus do or what can we do for Jesus, but instead our primary question is what did Jesus Christ come to accomplish? What did He do? And even equally as important as that is what does Jesus continue to do for me day in and day out? And congregation, may the Lord give His grace and His mercy to us as we seek Him more and more each day. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, once again, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, we ask that as You speak to us through Your word, that we would not put it off. That when we hear the call of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would have the grace to respond as those responded in that day to the preaching of John the Baptist. Oh Lord, we know that we too are called to repent of our sins, to confess in His name, to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and to follow Jesus Christ with our entire lives. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful, that we would follow Jesus to the very end of our days. So we ask You for Your grace to do so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.